Beloved of the Lord, we come to our beloved Lord in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of the Kingdom of Heaven, the Gospel of King Jesus. And we return to chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel, looking at verses 13 through 17 this evening. And I encourage you to have the book of Acts marked and also the letter to the Hebrews marked to be able to get there conveniently, because we're going to go back and forth to them, especially back and forth with the letter of Hebrews, places we've been many times before in Hebrews, because we've been in Exodus and in Leviticus in the morning sermons that are all about the tabernacle and all these types of what will be true completely in Jesus Christ. So we'll be going to Hebrews quite a bit tonight. And this will help us understand the main thing happening in our text in Matthew tonight. As we begin Matthew chapter 3, I want to remind you where we've been. The first chapter establishes that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And particularly it focuses on the fact that he's the son of David, and the whole genealogy sets that up to highlight that Jesus is the true king to sit on the throne of David as promised by God to David. After we see the birthright there with the genealogy to prove Jesus really is qualified by his birthright, his bloodline, to be the Messiah, and then especially because we have learned that he's actually begotten by the Holy Spirit in Mary, and then we see the birth, we see the Magi approach him, and I want to encourage you to remember to approach the text tonight as we hope, I hope that we did with the Magi. They were following a star. That's what it is. That's what it says it is. It was a star. We don't want to try to explain it away or minimize the miraculous witness of God out of heaven, because there's going to be another miraculous, unbelievable witness from the very heavens from God again tonight. And we're supposed to be struck with awe. And may we have that. There was this star that was moving until it shepherded the Magi over the birth of Jesus. It was a one-time thing. And tonight it's another incredible situation here. May we approach it and be in awe. This is the very word of God, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Last week, John the Baptist was preparing the way for King Jesus. First part of chapter 3 of Matthew. This week, the end of the chapter, King Jesus has come. He has arrived on the scene. But he's come for a specific purpose, and that is to have John anoint him unto his public ministry. Verse 1, it says, Jesus came to be baptized of John. That's why he's here. And when John objects, verse 15, Jesus says, we must do this to fulfill all righteousness. There's a very specific planned reason and purpose for being here. The baptism has a place in redemptive history, has a point to where how Jesus will move forward. Christ's baptism is an official ordination by the Trinity of his final threefold messianic office. Here's what's happening tonight. You know, you might be able to summarize it with 1 John 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Jesus also talks in John 5 about the record that the Father is bearing unto him, the testimony of him. You see, that's what this baptism is. It's testifying to who Jesus is. It's testifying to what his ministry would be. John's baptism of Jesus anoints Jesus into his messianic ministry. And it affirms Jesus' messianic ministry unto you. The triune God is bearing record, giving a witness, a public witness. It's an ordination service, and the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are involved. And the Father sends the Holy Spirit to officially ordain Jesus into this public ministry. He had to be called and ordained into it to do the official work. Here's what we're learning here tonight. God's Son is his final prophet, priest, and king. From this point forward, there is no other prophet. There is no other priest. There is no other king but the Son of God, and Jesus is his name. Here's the message for you this evening. God's Son is his final prophet, priest, and king. There is no other prophet. There is no other prophet to whom you should be listening but Jesus Christ. John's water baptism, remember, represented the Holy Spirit baptism by Jesus. He says that in verse 11 of Matthew 3. Jesus will actually baptize with the Holy Ghost. And so we'll see him do that later. We'll see the Holy Spirit anoint the apostles as they go out in the book of Acts. And the fire above their heads, remember, represents the Holy Spirit working in them. And it even says that the baptism of Jesus will be the Holy Spirit and fire. So here we have the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven in the form of a dove, visibly in the form of a dove, a unique way of it happening, different than the apostles. It is the heavenly anointing of the final prophet from heaven. He will preach now on earth, and then he will continue to preach from heaven, and there'll be no other prophet. Verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. We know from the Gospel of John that John the Baptist saw this too. He saw the dove descending upon Jesus and actually abiding on Jesus, it says there. This is the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the last prophet. Now, the Holy Spirit is usually represented in scriptures as oil, such as in Zechariah 4 and Revelation 11. And so the Holy Spirit is anointing Jesus here in John's baptism. John is used as the human element of it because Jesus must represent humans as the messianic mediator between God and men. But then God joins in with it with John, and the Holy Spirit comes down to do the rest. 1 Kings 19, verse 16, we see that Elijah was told to anoint Elisha as prophet over Israel. So when Elisha was going to take the mantle, if you will, and become the next prophet, he has to be anointed by Elijah to do it. To be officially the prophet of God, he's got to be anointed. He's got to be ordained. And God says, anoint Elisha, quote, in thy room or in thy stead. He's going to replace you. He's going to take it on. And the thing about Elisha, his miracles are actually even more amazing than Elijah. And so for John, he is the last prophet of the Old Testament. Matthew 11, 13 to 14 makes that clear again. He's the last prophet of the Old Testament. He is the one that Malachi said would come to prepare the way for the Lord. He has now prepared the way for the Lord, the final prophet, and is soon going to prepare to get out of the way. Jesus is going to be the final prophet, greater than him, the last Old Testament prophet, and there'll be no other prophet. He's anointing Jesus in the baptism to take over his mantle. As great as John was, Jesus is the great prophet that all of them before were pointing to. And in particular, we think of Moses in Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. There he is called a prophet. God tells him he's a prophet. And he says, another I will send like you. But it's a prophecy of the final prophet. And we know that it's Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is that final prophet that has come, as evidenced by this anointing, this prophetic anointing in his first mediatorial office. And Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19 is where that's talked about. It is quoted in Acts chapter 3, verses 20 to 26, saying that that was Christ, and Christ has come and is that final prophet. You look also in Acts 7, verse 37 to see this, but turn with me to Acts chapter 3. We want to see how this anointing by John is understood as fulfilling the prophecy about the final prophet that would be like Moses. Again, Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19 is being quoted as the original place that spoke of that. We look at it here being told that it's of Christ now fulfilled. Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Now, Acts chapter 3 goes on, but that was Deuteronomy 18, and it's being applied to Christ here. It's being said, this is Christ now come. Verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son, Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So you see, Jesus is saving us from our iniquities, but here the emphasis is on how he does it as the prophet, the final prophet. No more prophets. He's the one prophesied that would be like Moses, and he's the one that John the Baptist passes the mantle to in this anointing. The prophet Isaiah also spoke about the final prophet's anointing, ordination by the Holy Spirit. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Now, before we go on, remember in Matthew, the Father says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Let me start over. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Now, of course, Jesus, the prophecy about the Messiah is that it would be not enough just to go to the Jews. He would now go to the Gentiles, and the Spirit of the Lord would be upon him. He would be anointed by the Spirit of God to do it. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, that verse you might be a little more familiar with. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 17 to 21, Jesus reads that same scripture, Isaiah 61, 2. And what did he say to them there in the synagogue, gathered in the synagogue? He said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What is he saying? He's saying that part where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, I just read it, and when I just read it in the first person, I just fulfilled it literally, because it was waiting for me to come into the world as the incarnate God in the flesh of mankind and say it. And the Spirit of the Lord is now upon me. I've been anointed. I've been baptized by the Spirit. I've been consecrated, ordained to the work of the Messiah as prophet. In your ears, as I just said it, it is now fulfilled in me. John 3, verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Unlike all the prophets, nothing's held back when Jesus comes into the Word to speak the words of God. The Spirit is not held back because the Spirit is what begot him in the womb of Mary, but also he is God. He is God Almighty from heaven, now in the flesh. He speaks the Word as the great prophet because he is God himself, speaking personally in their presence. There's no prophet like that ever before, and never will there be another. There couldn't be. Verse 17. An audible voice from heaven. The Father speaks from heaven and they hear it. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now this happens again at the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17, verse 5. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And then he adds what? What does he add? Hear ye him. He is the final prophet. There won't be another. Hear ye him. Think of the parable Jesus spoke against the Pharisees. The husbandman sends a number of servants to come and check on the vineyard, and they beat him up. They treat them all poorly. They don't want to hear what they have to say on behalf of the owner. Finally, he says, I'll send my son. They'll listen to my son, but did they know they killed him? So they killed the Son of God, as if they really could. He rose from the dead. But the thing is they wouldn't hear him. Will you hear him tonight? Jesus still speaks within his congregation gathered before him. Hebrews 2, verse 12, quotes Psalm 22, verse 12, saying, that's Jesus. That's about Jesus now. And there it says, within the congregation, great. I'm preaching. I'm preaching within the congregation. He's preaching now. We see this in the vision of Revelation chapters 1 to 3. He's in the church, still preaching now through his earthen vessel. Are you listening? Will you have ears to hear what the Spirit hath to say to you, the church, from the mouth of Christ here tonight? How are you listening? How are you listening? Well, Hebrews 12, verse 25 tells you how you should be listening. And here he's making a contrast with Moses and Mount Sinai to Mount Zion, where we go in heavenly worship through the true temple, Jesus Christ, the true veil, the true high priest, the true prophet in this case, now speaking from heaven to us. We should even be more reverent, for our God is a consuming fire. And here's how we should listen. Hebrews 12, verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. That's Jesus Christ that is being spoken of as the resurrected Messiah, still the prophetic voice in the church, the only final prophet. Are you listening? Jesus is the final messenger. Jesus also is the final mediator. There is no other priest but Jesus Christ. There is no other priest to whom you should be praying but Jesus Christ. Remember when we were in Leviticus chapter 8, after they had established the five free will offerings and how the priests would administer those things, before the priests can actually do the job, they have to be officially ordained. They have to be anointed. The whole chapter 8, the priests are anointed for formal service in the tabernacle. Verse 12, Moses has a special anointing for Aaron, the high priest. Now remember, Moses is also a Levite, and Moses is acting as priest here until he gets Aaron started and then gets out of the way. But the high priest, Aaron, is anointed how? Moses poured oil over the head of Aaron. And that's what was happening with John the Baptist over Jesus, by the way. It was the same thing. It always is something like that. He poured the water over the head, and the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus and laid on top. It was this anointing, like the prophet and here now the priest. An official setting apart, consecrating to the priestly office. This was done in Leviticus 8. It was spoken that it needed to be done to the high priest in Exodus 29, verse 7. God wants his high priest to be officially set apart in an ordination service by the anointing of oil on his head. And so that's what John the Baptist is doing, to set Christ apart to do his work as a priest and as the true high priest. Now, what did the priests do? Well, their job was to offer sacrifices of blood to cover the sins of the people so that they could be in the holy presence of God. And remember, John himself is a Levite. We know from the Gospel of Luke, his father was a temple priest. In fact, he learns in the temple while ministering there that he's going to have John and he must name him John. So John is a Levite as well. He's a priest, not only a prophet, if you will. And he is here anointing Jesus, the true high priest, after the order of Melchizedek of the tribe of Judah. And then he's going to get out of the way, just as he's going to get out of the way, like Moses getting out of the way, like Elijah getting out of the way for Elisha to have a greater ministry. So here, he's going to get out of the way, just as Moses got out of the way, to anoint Aaron and the high priest and the priestly office that would continue in the tabernacle and later the temple. So John the Baptist is anointing cousin Jesus, a fellow Levite, unto the ministry of priests, but in this case, the true high priest. And here's where we want to turn to the letter to the Hebrews for some insight on what's happening in our text tonight. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 5 to begin with. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And here's the really important part. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee? And we'll continue in a moment in this chapter, but notice, thou art my son, today I've begotten thee. That's Psalm 2, verse 7 being quoted. That's what's being alluded to when God says tonight in verse 17, this is my son, whom I am well pleased. Jesus Christ is made an high priest because he has a calling from God. Psalm 2 is a discussion, really, of the Father and the Son in eternity before Jesus is incarnate here on earth. They're looking ahead in the covenant of grace, and God is saying, I will ordain you. You are my beloved Son. I have a calling that I give to you. You accept the calling, and sometime in human history, I'll remind you of this, we'll affirm this calling and officially ordain and anoint you. Now, we'll go back to Psalm 2 more as we think about the third office that Christ assumes. But notice this, he has a call, is the point of this first part of Hebrews 5. Jesus has a call from God, just as Aaron and any priest has to have a call from God, which has to be confirmed, consecrated with official anointing. And that's what this is in the baptism tonight. We look ahead to verses 8 to 10 now in Hebrews 5. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which means not like the Levitical system. This is in the tribe of Judah. It's the real eternal priesthood in the heavenlies and for the new heaven and the new earth forever. Notice he's called of God again. He has a calling of Psalm 2, the beloved son. So therefore he will get the anointing after he has come into the world, a public ordination service by the triune God with John the Baptist, that Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But what does it mean that he learned obedience? Did he sin? Did he not obey perfectly? No, that's not what it's saying. What does it mean that he's been made perfect? Does that mean he wasn't perfect? No, what it means is he submitted himself in the humiliation, not only of being born, but being baptized by a man lower than him. He's the King of glory. He's the Son of God. He has the baptism of the Holy Spirit to give, but he must identify with God's people. A priest has to identify with God's people. That's why he has to be a man, not only God, fully man. And he has to be identified with the people. And that's also what John's baptism is doing. The people are being baptized of repentance. Jesus is being baptized to identify with them in that repentance, that they can repent and turn to him for life. And he will bear their sins. He will bear their sorrows, Isaiah 53. He will take on himself these things and offer them up as the true Lamb of God, but offering himself as the true high priest. He has to be identified with them to be taking their sins from them. So this is how he's fulfilling all righteousness. He has to do this. He has to officially be made the high priest of God for his people. That only happens with a calling and an official ordination by an anointing. And that is what's happening in John's baptism today, to fulfill all righteousness. Verse 15 of Matthew 3, this must be done to fulfill all righteousness. So that's the idea here. But we get more of an understanding of what it means to fulfill all righteousness as we continue in Hebrews. Turn with me to chapter 10, verses 4 to 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 to 10. And I want you to see that here is being quoted Psalm 40, verses 5 to 8, generally. It's a prophecy about Christ in Psalm 40. And Hebrews 10 is driving it home to show Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness. He has to live the perfect righteous life and give it, credit it to his people. And he, as the priest, has to die for them, offer up the final sacrifice of himself in the true tabernacle of heaven to pay the penalty for their unrighteousness. That's all involved in the idea. He has to fulfill the messianic prophecy of the priest, the final high priest, if he's going to save his people, to give God's righteousness to them. That's what you need to get into heaven. That's what you need to get into the holy throne room of God, the real one, not on earth, but in heaven. And so look at that. Psalm 40, verses 5 to 8, in parts being quoted in Hebrews 10, verses 4 to 10, about Jesus Christ. He had to be ordained unto this office formally, not only by God in heaven, but by man on earth, someone qualified, so that he's truly the God-man, mediator, high priest. Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith," and this is where it begins to quote Psalm 40, "sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." You see, he's saying the earthly tabernacle, the first that he's getting away to bring in the permanent tabernacle, the true heavenly one in Jesus Christ with God. He's saying the one on earth built by man, although by God's design, again, representing the reality in heaven, the pattern in heaven. It was built by man. It was done by sinful men. They had to offer sacrifices all the time. It didn't really pay for sins. It was just pointing to Christ, who would completely pay for sin. But you see, burnt offerings and sacrifices, says you didn't really want those. You don't take any pleasures in them. You take pleasure in me. That's what he says in verse 17 in it. I take pleasure in my beloved Son. They're pointing to what you will only take pleasure in as satisfying to accept those in the beloved with Jesus Christ. And when he says, to do thy will, O God, in Psalm 40, he goes on to say, I take delight. You see, the Son delights in doing the will of the Father, even when it means offering up his own body to die on the cross, to pay for the sins of his people with whom he's identified, and taken their sins and the wrath and curse of God due to them in eternity for sin, hell on his shoulders on the cross. He is happy to do it. And so the Father is happy with him. God did tell them to have those animal sacrifices, but he doesn't actually take any real pleasure in them because they don't pay for the sin. You need the blood of Christ, and Christ has come and offering up himself. You see, that's the work of the high priest. He's also the true lamb, but he's offering up himself. This idea that keeps being said, he offered. That's what the priest did, offered up a bloody sacrifice to satisfy God's judgment and wrath so that the person being represented could be free of that wrath and forgiven. And Jesus fulfills all righteousness doing that. And he can't do that unless he is officially ordained to that office to do it. That's why he says, John, you've got to baptize me. I have to be anointed by you. And then God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are going to join in on this, and there will be, just like a minister ordained, the plurality of elders, the laying on of hands, ordaining a man to an office to do the office, in this case, that of the high priest. Now, Psalm 40 being quoted there, what comes right after in Psalm 40, not quoted here, and it's important to think about when he says we have to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10, Jesus still speaking. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord. Thou knowest, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Where does God's salvation come from? The faithfulness to fulfill all righteousness. The righteousness of God through Jesus Christ is given by being the high priest. And so Romans chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Paul talks about not being ashamed of the gospel of God, for in it is revealed the righteousness of God from heaven in Jesus Christ. And he had to be baptized to fulfill all that righteousness as the high priest. It's really tremendous. So when he's baptized, so that he can do his ministry and fulfill all righteousness, to give the righteousness of God to his people, crediting them with his righteousness, paying for their unrighteousness, he can fulfill it all as the ordained high priest to the office. It makes him the only high priest now, the only real high priest. So 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 tells us, for there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So therefore, John the Baptist, in the Gospel of John 1:29, not long after the baptism there, points and says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He's the true Lamb of God. His blood truly pays once for all for sins, but it has to be offered up. And so he offers it up himself as the true high priest. And oh, let us look at the benefits that Jesus, the true high priest, has come once for all. Turn back in Hebrews to chapter 7. And we'll read through the first few verses of chapter 8. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, beginning with verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Just as Christ is the true prophet, mediatorial prophet, speaking from heaven as the God-man, so he is also the true high priest, ministering not on earth, but on heaven, where God really is most fully, that we are actually there in heaven in worship and representatively in Christ, but one day face to face in the new heaven and the new earth. But it's a heavenly, majestic throne where Jesus now intercedes for you before the face of God Almighty. He never has to leave the Holy of Holies. He doesn't go just once a year, but he's there forever and ever. Amen. Look at chapter 9 of Hebrews, beginning with verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Notice again, he offered himself. He's the mediator now. There we really want to look at. He's the mediator. He's the mediatorial high priest. He intercedes before God for you. And therefore, you're always in through him. Jesus is the final mediator. And he alone must be your majesty. Even notice again, he ministers there in chapter 8. He ministers as the high priest in the majestic place of heaven. He must be your majesty. He must be, because he is the final messenger, he must be your only prophet you listen to. He is the final mediator, so he must be the only one you pray to. And he alone must be your majesty. There is no other king. There is no other king to whom you should be bowing. Now that theme has come up a lot in Matthew's gospel. Remember, the whole gospel is about the gospel of the kingdom, synonymously with the phrase, the gospel of God, which has come in Jesus Christ, who is the king of it, bringing it from heaven into earth. He is the king. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. And remember, King David is the emphasis that Jesus is sitting on his eternal throne that David represented as promised by God and other prophecies we've looked at in the last few weeks through Matthew's gospel. But notice there's been the emphasis on him being king. Remember, Charles Spurgeon's commentary on Matthew, the original title was something like, something about the king and the kingdom of heaven. And every single chapter, every single subheading is king or kingdom or king and kingdom. It's all about king and kingdom. And there are examples in Scripture that when a king is going to be king, he has to be called of God, and he has to be of the bloodline of the kingly line, and he has to be anointed. He cannot serve as king until he's been officially, gone through the coronation service, so to speak. He's been crowned. He's been anointed to be the king. And we see the most important example with King David. He's been called of God. Samuel did anoint with oil King Saul, but Saul isn't a man truly after God's own heart. David, as a type of Christ, is truly after God's own heart. So God calls him, and he anoints him with oil. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Just as Jesus has been anointed, and then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. Again, remember the Gospel of John, it says that the Spirit, the dove, abode on him, remained on him. And he went forth that day forward with his public ministry. God's chosen king, King David, is a type of Jesus Christ who now sits on his throne, the real one in heaven. Remember Matthew 1, verse 1. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the messianic king they were pointing to. The whole genealogy is framed around King David to bring it to Christ, emphasizing through verse 17 of chapter 1. Jesus is this true king. All those other kings, remember, were no good ultimately. They couldn't be an eternal king, sinful and died. Jesus is the eternal king, perfect, and though dies, raises himself from the dead and reigns in heaven forever, later with a new heaven and new earth. You can see other examples, such as 2 Kings chapter 9, where the king is anointed by pouring oil on his head. And so that is the third thing happening in the baptism of John over Jesus, with God the Father and the Holy Spirit also presiding in this service of anointing, ordaining Jesus to the office of the messianic mediator, prophesied all through the Old Testament. You see, God is king of all the earth. Psalm 47, verse 7. Well, you can only sit on the throne, be around the throne of the king if you're the son of the king. And God is saying, he's my son. He's my beloved, my only begotten. eternally begotten Son. Only he can sit on my throne. Only he can truly be king. And he's come. And he's advancing his kingdom. And then when he's done, he's going to go back up and sit on his throne in heaven. Verse 17, my beloved Son, the only one with the right not only to be the God-man-man-king, but the God-man-God-king in one, because it's an eternal throne, it's an eternal reign, and he's come from heaven. Now, we want to think about Psalm 2 for a moment. You sang it tonight. In verse 2, after the kings of the earth are laughing at God and his anointed, it says, verse 2, his anointed, and that word anointed means Messiah. In the Hebrew, it is Messiah. The anointed, appointed, anointed. The Father says of the Son, after that, laughing at those kings, having the last laugh, he says from eternity in this psalm, looking at this day in human history in John's baptism, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And that's Psalm 2, verse 7, which was quoted in the book of Hebrews about the anointing of Christ as the high priest. And it's alluded to here in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 3. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus, in a sense, looks back up into heaven at his baptism from where he came. Verse 16. And he's encouraged and reminded that he's come from there. And he's bringing that heaven into earth. The kingdom of heaven, he, the king of heaven, has come down to bring it to earth, to advance it against the gates of hell. The gates of hell will not prevail against that advancing. It's the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, in verse 2 of Matthew's gospel, back in Matthew 3, it says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, John says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at hand because the king of heaven is in their midst, or about to be, and now he is. And so he's been baptized, anointed as that king of heaven. But look at this glorious thing. He looks up at the baptism and the heavens are ripped open, cleft open. Like, this really happened. And it was awesome, truly awesome. The heavens, the sky was ripped open like a sheet. Just as he will later be the true veil into the Holy of Holies, ripped open as the way into heaven, past heaven, the Holy of Holies, the highest heavens. Calvin talks about it. Jesus could see something beyond the planets and the stars. Can you imagine? Not just up through the sky and the clouds, which is all you and I tend to think about when we hear heaven. Beyond that, past the moon, the sun, out of our solar system, throughout the universe. The universe is ripped open, and Jesus sees through it into heaven, where his Father, our Father, which art in heaven, is where he came from. And this would be an affirmation to him, an encouragement for his humanity, though without sin. It would encourage him, after all, what's he going to do next? In chapter 4, he's going to go into the wilderness as the true son who will pass the test. But part of the test is Satan will be there offering all the kingdoms of this earth if he just bows down to him. And he's going to have to say no when he's hungry and thirsty and weak in his humanity. And so he's been reminded, remember our covenant in Psalm 2, the covenant of grace. Remember, you're my son, I love you. Remember why you're suffering and sacrificing to do this. You are the king of heaven, and don't you forget it. And now before everyone, I am anointing you as such in John's baptism, and I'm speaking out loud to affirm it. And I'm sending the Holy Spirit down upon you, and you are anointed, you are consecrated, you are ordained before everyone as the God-man, prophet, priest, and king. An audible voice from heaven. Let that put you in awe. God's voice heard from heaven at this event. You think it was a pretty big event? The baptism. God shows up for Jesus' baptism. And he participates in it. And he speaks his blessing upon it. But it's more than just for Jesus. It's also for you to affirm to you again the triune God's testimony bearing witness from heaven that Jesus has been ordained unto his official office of prophet, priest, and king. So he's called. He's officially qualified now. No one else is. No one else but Jesus Christ has come from heaven, is God and man, and has received God's calling in eternity, Psalm 2, and has received God's ordination in the baptism of John here in Matthew. But it's also for you again to encourage and affirm you that you are wise Christian to have bowed the knee to Christ, and you will be and are blessed by him. God speaks for your benefit, such as in John chapter 12, verses 28 to 30. Jesus says, "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." And so this voice has come not only for Jesus, but for your sake. The Trinity bears witness, bears record from heaven on earth. The heavens were literally ripped open. The universe. And the Holy Spirit came from there where Jesus came from, the same Spirit that begot him in the womb of Mary. Now anoints him unto formal service, to save your soul, to sustain your soul, and to bring you into heaven. Dearly beloved, rejoice with Paul over this incredible, glorious baptism service, anointing, ordination service that God has recorded for your benefit. Rejoice with Paul as he speaks of all of this in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Don't let anyone take your eyes off your beloved, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. The Muslims are wrong. The Messiah is the final prophet of God, and Jesus is his name. Emmanuel is his name. The Catholics are wrong. Jesus Christ is the final high priest. And Jesus Christ alone. The politicians and the world is wrong. There is only one kingdom that will last forever. There is only one kingdom that will reign forever. A new heaven and a new earth. Every single other nation will fall. Only the kingdom of Jesus Christ will reign forever. And Jesus Christ is its king. The Mormons are wrong. There is no other Son of God begotten from eternity in the heavens. There is no other Son of God but God's beloved, in whom alone he is well pleased. Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Son of God. Christians, you are not mistaken to trust only in Jesus the Messiah. He's saving you from your sins. He saved you from your sins. He speaks to you to keep you going. And he blesses you as king and strengthens you in himself. He is running the show of this world. He rules and reigns from heaven. He speaks to you from heaven. He intercedes for you in heaven. He gets you into heaven. He keeps you in heaven. He raises your body for the new heaven and the new earth, wherein righteousness reigns. The Trinity has borne record of that truth in John's baptism, as read in the Gospel of Matthew this evening. God's Son is his final prophet. God's Son is his final priest. And God's Son is his final king. Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, king of all the earth, we bow before you and confess with our tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord and our Lord. Almighty God, triune God, we thank you for this glorious witness from heaven on earth, this witness of the Trinity about Jesus and his threefold final office as prophet, priest, and king. All of these examples passing on to him, prophet, priest, king in the Old Testament, could not all be all of those things separated. But now Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, the God-man, fully God, fully man, the only mediator between God and men. O Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you speak to us and help us hear what you have to say to your church. O Jesus Christ, we ask that you forgive us of our sins. O Jesus Christ, we ask that you bless us as you extend your golden scepter over us. And bless us with the glorious reminder of the love that the Father has for us, that we should be called the sons of God. And in Christ, though he is the only begotten Son of heaven, in him we have been born again in the Holy Spirit. And we are sons of God. That is what we are. Help us to remember one of the great solas of the Reformation, Christ alone. O Lord Jesus, you alone are God's final prophet. You alone are God's final priest. You alone are God's final king. And praise be your name, your ministry for us lasts forever. And we pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.